Well, let's all open our Bibles to Revelation 14. For some months we've been going through Revelation, and especially from chapter 6 onward, a lot of thunder and lightning and plagues and disasters. And the question we'll answer this morning is, in that period called the Great Tribulation leading up to the Second Coming with all these awful disasters, how will Christians fare during that time? There are, of course, Christians that say, well, there won't be any Christians there. They'll be taken out in the rapture before the tribulation, and so there are no Christians then. Well, what do you do with the verses, such as one that we look at this morning, that keeps mentioning saints? So if you say, well, they're not Christians, who are they? I'm convinced they are Christians, including Jewish Christians. But then the question remains, how are they going to get by during all these terrific plagues and disasters, killing off a third of the world's population and so forth? Well, that's what we're looking at this morning, because the answer is, even though many are martyred and other ones go through severe persecution, they all persevere in the faith. They don't crumble. They don't apostatize. They continue to follow Jesus. And this is an application for us as well. If they can persevere then under such trying circumstances, so can we in the trials and tribulations God puts us through. We're going to concentrate on just two verses from chapter 14 that have already been read. I'll read them again. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Verse 12 says the patience of the saints. Other translations have perhaps a more accurate translation. Here is the perseverance of the saints. As you know, that's a title given to the fifth of the five so-called points of Calvinism. And in my book on the subject, I quote an enemy of Calvinism that says, he's read the Bible and he says, where is this perseverance of the saints? And then after I quote him, I quote this verse. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Early in my Christian life, I heard a Bible teacher point out that the word perseverance or patience is the Greek word hupomone. And from that, we break it down. Hupo means under. Mone is similar to the word remain. It means to remain under great pressure and tribulation and able to continue on, to persevere. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a great Christian virtue. It means to keep on keeping on without giving up no matter what. Like a long distance runner in a marathon that's about to give up, but somehow he finds the reserves to one more time, one more step, he keeps on. The Bible says the life of a Christian is a race. At the end of his life, Paul says, I have run the race. I have kept the faith. A Christian keeps on going. He keeps persevering. How? He's got some spiritual reserves the world knows nothing of. It's like something kicks in beyond his regular ability. Many years ago, I owned a motorcycle and I'd watch the gas gauge. And when it'd get down to zero, I always knew what that meant. I could flip a certain switch on top of the pistons and it would release about half a gallon of reserve gasoline for that extra power. God has given that to us. When we feel, I'm just about to give up, I can't go one more day, God gives us that perseverance to keep on keeping on. Now, let me show you two other great passages in the New Testament on this, so Slip the bulletin into Revelation 14. We'll get back to that. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul knew much persecution, bad health, opposition, but he didn't give up. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and following. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Heard one preacher translate that as knocked down, but not knocked out. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. What he's saying is this. As he says elsewhere, I die daily, but we're raised up again every day. That's that extra reserve of spiritual life that keeps us persevering. We feel like giving up. Maybe you've heard the old maxim from the boxing ring where that boxer, his knees are weak, he's about to give up, and his manager says, just give it one more round. Okay, one more round. And he says, if you give it one more round, you'll never give up. That's a good principle. Next, turn with me to Romans chapter 5, where again Paul says this, the same principle. We all go through personal tribulation, even if we don't live to go through the great tribulation before the second coming of Christ. But God puts us through personal tribulations for another reason. Look at Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Why has God put you through trials and tribulations? Why do Christians go through great tribulation before the time of Christ's return? Why? Look at the verse. Tribulation produces perseverance, strength, that extra something that helps us keep going. It's good for you. It's like not just those boxers, but any athlete. No pain, no gain. You stretch those muscles to the extremity, and then you keep doing it. That's how you build up muscle. That's how God builds up muscles in us. In the saints in the great tribulation, persevere because God is persevering with them. Okay, go back to Revelation. And it says, here is the perseverance of the saints. Stop right there, saints. What does he mean? He does not mean the Roman Catholic idea of super Christians who in this life have gone way beyond the norm, kind of like beyond the call of duty. And so when they get to heaven, they're practically gods and goddesses. They are demigods. Doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean the Greek Orthodox idea of apotheosis, was sometimes shortened to simply theosis. What's that? It's an idea taken from ancient Greek religion of their gods. Well, where do their gods come from? They were once humans that excelled like Hercules doing those 12 great tasks, and now he's rewarded by becoming a god. That's not what the Bible means by being saints. We're not godded. We are not canonized into becoming special saints. The word literally means a sanctified one, a holy one. And you might say, holy one? I'm not a holy one. If you are a Christian, you are holy to the Lord. He has sanctified you. And it's a process. It began back in election when God chose you. And in time when he saved you, he set you apart. He put the Holy Spirit in you. And now you have life in you and you begin to think holy thoughts and holy feelings in your heart. Not perfect, but this is something you didn't have before you were converted. And then you grow in progressive sanctification. And then on that glorious day when you make it to heaven, it's completed. You are being sanctified, therefore you are a saint. If your name is Lewis, you are St. Lewis. If you are Mary, you are St. Mary. Or St. Stephen. We've got three St. Stephens in our congregation and one St. Kurt. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. It's the same thing as a disciple or a Christian or a follower of Jesus or a believer. Now, there are two opposite errors on this. We are being sanctified, and you cannot be totally sanctified in this life. It's completed when you make it to heaven. As it says in the book of Hebrews, the spirit of just men made perfect. Ignore the people that say they are perfectly sanctified in this life, that they never sin anymore. My answer to that is baloney. You know, 250 years ago, John Wesley was teaching this idea of perfectionism. And he says, we have a man in our church that hasn't sinned in years. He is sinlessly perfect. And he was saying that to the great George Whitfield, and Whitfield didn't believe a word of it. So he says, well, I'd like to meet this man. And so Wesley said, you know, behold a perfect man. And Whitfield said, I'd like to meet you. And he intentionally stepped on the man's toes, and the man blasted forth with some profanity. And Whitfield said, well, so much for sinless perfection. We will be sinlessly perfect in heaven, but not until then. Now, the opposite error are those that say you can be saved, justified, and born again, and never have sanctification. So you see the opposite. Some say you get it in this life, and other ones say it's an optional extra, and most Christians don't have any. That's the error called the carnal Christian idea. No, that's not what the Bible says. Christians are saints. They are being sanctified. Not perfect, but they do have a general way of life of following Christ in holiness. Look at the next phrase. It says they keep the commandments of God. All of them do. To keep means to obey. All Christians keep the commandments of God, but again, never perfectly in this life, but never totally imperfectly either. We do obey the commandments of God as a general lifestyle, as a course of life of following Jesus. When God gave you the new life, the Bible says all things are new. Behold, you know, the old is gone. Sin is now an exception in your life, whereas before it was the rule of your life. Yes, we still sin, but we still keep the commandments of God. Now, again, let me show you some other verses on this. So go back to the Gospel of John, where Jesus addressed the importance of keeping the commandments of God. There are many commandments in the Bible. There are over 700. They're summed up in the Ten Commandments, and even more so in the two great love commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Some commandments are positive. Some are negative. Some are moral, some are ceremonial only for the Jews, but they are all commandments. Listen to what Jesus says, John chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So if a person says, well, I love God, but I don't keep his commandments, it says over in 1 John, that's a lie. Those that love Jesus will show it by obeying his commandments in a general way as a course of life. Turn the page over to chapter 15, verse 14. Jesus again says this. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. He also says, you know, that we are his friends, and he lays down his life for his friends. Perhaps you say you're one of the friends of Jesus. Jesus is your best friend. How would you respond if I say to you, prove it? How do you prove it? Obeying his commands, not optional extras. My mind went back when I prepared this lesson. Mine went back to something on the news many years ago. I guess it was about 25 years ago. Some of you remember the TV show Nightline. And you remember Ted Koppel. Red-headed guy, very smart, very good interviewer. He gave a famous speech, graduation speech at Duke University, on the need to have moral absolutes and not postmodern relativism. And he said this, he was a Jew, and he said, I'm quoting, I would remind you that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he did not come down with the 10 suggestions. Well, good for you, Ted Koppel. The commandments, orders. And if you're in the military, you obey orders. We are to keep the orders of God, as it says here, Acts 5, when they were persecuted, the Christian says we must obey God rather than men. Look at the verse. These are the commandments of God, our Creator, our Savior that loves us. And when God delivered the Jews from Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and all of his people and the horses were drowned, it's as if they said, how can we ever thank you? And God says, you can show your gratitude by not worshiping other gods, taking my name in vain, honor this. So in other words, he says, this is how you can express your love and gratitude, by obeying my commandments. Matthew 15, Jesus contrasts the commandments of God with the traditions of men. Back to the verse here, it says, these are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now the word of Jesus could be better translated, faith in Jesus. What does that mean? Maybe you've wondered, what is faith? Is that a positive mental attitude? Is it, well, I can persevere because I'm real good and I'm the master of my ship and the captain of my fate? That's not at all what faith is. Faith means first you believe whatever God says is true. You agree with it. You assent without objection. You don't even fully understand it, but you say, God said it, that settles it. It's true. That's agreeing in your mind, but the Bible also says faith is trusting in the heart. Even when you don't understand something, like that trust you have when you're laid out and the doctor says, we're going to now anesthetize you to do major surgery. You say, Doc, my life is in your hands. I'm trusting in you. That's faith. Saving faith is when we say, Jesus, I believe what the Bible says about you is true and I'm going to commit to you. I trust you with my heart, my mind, my life, my past, my present, my future, everything. That's the faith in Jesus. But it's very important to realize what is the first step and what's the next step after that. The first step in becoming a Christian is what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How do you get saved? You believe in Jesus Christ. You trust in Him. You repent of sin. And then what? You keep on believing. You keep on repenting. And as you repent and believe back and forth, you find yourself loving God and obeying His commandments. And this is not an optional extra. Believing in Jesus is the first step. John 3:16, you know the verse. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, so whosoever believeth, as it says in the King James. In the Greek, it's whoever believes and continues to believe. It's not believe once and you don't have to believe anymore. You believe once and you're justified, but you keep on believing in sanctification. The Bible says so much about believing in Jesus. So I ask you, have you truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have, as it says here, the faith of Jesus, the faith in Jesus Christ? Next we come to verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed. Why does he say blessed are those that die? It's not the pessimism that Solomon and Job had. You remember Solomon, backslidden, lived in darkness. And so at the end of his life, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, which is somewhat gloomy. And more than once he says, I envy the dead. Better for the dead that are there than the living that are here having to go through all this darkness and confusion and sin. That's not what this verse means here. Nor does it mean like what Job went through. All that terrible anguish. He had lost his family and he had this terrible disease that was painful and he had his friends oppose him and he was saying, I wish I'd never been born. I wish I was dead. That's not what this verse means. What it means is, to the Christian, death is a secret blessing when you see it from God's point of view. And that's why God says, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. The word blessed means happy. No, there are several blessings in the Bible. You know the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you know there are other blessings? Acts 20:35, Paul quotes the Lord Jesus Christ as saying it is more blessed to give than to receive. Not only that, there are seven blessings in the book of Revelation. And even the book of Psalms begins with a blessing. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of ungodliness and so forth. So here's a great blessing. You want to be blessed? Look at this verse. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Death is a blessing for Christians. How? Death is the means whereby God takes us out of this world that's filled with misery and sin, and takes us into the next world without any misery, without any sin. And we see it from God's point of view. We'll nod our head and say, yes, it is a blessing for those that die in the Lord. Now, it hurts us that mourn for a loved one that has died. Think of my late parents. Some of you have lost a loved one, a spouse or a child perhaps. And you grieve because you love them. But if that loved one was a Christian, you can take comfort in knowing that person is with Jesus, which is far, far better. Unfortunately, this has been misunderstood, and you've been to funerals, and so have I, where someone is talking about someone that died that was not a Christian, and they sound sanctimonious and say, well, he's in a better place. Not if that person was not a Christian. If that person died outside the Lord, he is not in a far, far better place. He's in a worse place than what he had back here on earth. I want you to ponder this. The Bible talks about heaven, and it talks about hell, and it talks about life on earth as being somewhat in between. Now, here's what I want you to ponder. For the Christian, earth is as close to hell as you will ever get. This is the worst it'll ever be for you. It ends when you die. But for the non-Christian that's on his way to hell, earth is the closest to heaven he will ever get. How does it stand with you? Which one of these are you? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Notice the phrase, in the Lord. The Bible uses that to describe Christians that are in union with Christ. Salvation is in Christ. We are in vital union with Him. It's like plugging in the plug and turning on the juice, and here comes the electricity. Our union with Christ means we enjoy His love and His life. We're in the Lord. And Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from Him. We are united with Him. Not even death can separate us, Romans 8 says. But of course, unbelievers are not in the Lord. But we can't lose if we're in the Lord. That's why death is not a tragedy for a Christian. It is a blessing. Blessed are those that die in the Lord. Listen to these two verses. Romans 14:8. If we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You can almost hear Paul saying, we can't lose. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then there's that wonderful verse in the book of Psalms. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. It may wound us that are still here mourning for that person, but for that Christian, he's in the land of hope and glory and love and whatever that's good. He is with God. We mourn, but we need to see it from God's point of view. The angels meet him and say, welcome home. He meets Jesus. He sees the glory of God. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I mentioned John Wesley earlier. He was a great Christian. So let me give him his due. When he was opposed once by all sorts of liberals and atheists and unbelievers, and he says, well, I'll just say one thing. Our people die well. Well, good for you. Christians die well. They go to heaven. It is a blessing. Will you die well? When you are on your deathbed or wherever it comes, you might die in a car accident, a disease, old age, whatever. Will you die well in the Lord? Or will you die in your sins? In John 8:24, Jesus said, you will die in your sins if you do not believe I am He. Which one will you die in? In Christ, which is far better, or to die in your sins, which is far worse? Back to Revelation, it says, yes, says the Spirit, as if he's amening this blessing, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired all Scripture, and he speaks through it today. He really does, not audibly. By the way, please beware any fanatic that says he has literally heard the voice of Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Prophets and apostles did hear that. John heard it right here, and he records that. But we don't have apostles and prophets today, only preachers that preach the Bible. Back then, they could say, thus says the Lord. Me, I'd just say, let's open our Bibles. This is what the Bible says. Beware of those that claim to have heard the actual voice of the Holy Spirit. And yet, in the Bible, occasionally, we read of the Spirit himself speaking. Not so much the Father or the Son, but the Spirit. Acts 13, for example, it says, the Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Silas for the work I've called them to. In Revelation 2 and 3, seven times it says, if any man have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So how do we hear what the Spirit says today? Open your Bible, open your heart and say, Spirit, speak to me through your word. So what does the Spirit say? Look at the text. Yes, says the Spirit, that they, who, those that die in the Lord, may rest from their labors and their works follow after them. They will rest from their labors. The great Richard Baxter, a Puritan of over 300 years ago, wrote a 600-page book entitled The Saints' Everlasting Rest. That's one thing that characterizes heaven. I like to ask people, what do you look forward to in heaven? And I asked a young lady once who was a school teacher of little children, what do you look forward to? And she said, rest, finally. But think about the rest of us. Your labor, your work, your chores, your schoolwork, mowing the lawn, your labors. You will one day rest from your labors. God promises it. Now, this doesn't mean you're lollygagging and sleeping up in heaven. No, there's still work to be done, but it will be work without fatigue. Just like Adam before he sinned. He didn't get tired. You remember when he was cursed because he sinned, God said, in the sweat of your brow you will now have to work. It's going to be fatiguing and you're going to need rest. Beforehand, it was more like fun. We will be elevated to something even greater than Adam before the fall. We will work and serve God while we rest. It'll never make us tired. We'll never have to say, honey, I got to go take a nap. I'm dog tired. No. They will rest from their labors here on earth. Hebrews 4 says it will be an eternal Sabbath rest. Meanwhile, we do labor. We work, you have jobs, you have chores, things to do. But there's also something else God has for Christians to do that non-Christians are not called to do. In other words, it's to serve the Lord. God has something for you to do. The specific, the use of a spiritual gift. It may be evangelism, teaching Sunday school, visiting the sick and the elderly. Find out what spiritual labor God has for you to do and then do it. And then when you get to heaven, there'll be a new work. What is the work that we do in heaven? Well, there'll be a lot of things that we do. God has not told us, such as ruling other planets or stuff like that. But people will say, what do we do in heaven? And the main thing is worship. We will worship God. And it says here, they will rest from their labor, their toil, their sweat. In contrast with the unbelievers, back in chapter 14, verse 11, it says, they have no rest day or night who worship the beast. Lastly, the phrase here is a blessed one. It says, and their works follow them, the works for which they have been laboring. Now, this applies to at least two things. Number one, after they die and go to heaven, what they did back on earth will continue if it was done for the Lord. The seeds we plant in this life, God will continue to water and to grow after we die. Think about that. If you're serving the Lord now and you die tomorrow, what you have done for the Lord will continue after you are gone. I'll give you an illustration. And only, I think, about five people here remember a dear saint in our church years ago. Some of you remember Miss Bessie Perry. You remember her? She lived to be 89. We did her funeral. She had never married. She faithfully served the Lord. She taught Sunday school. She helped out in so many ways behind the scenes. She'd visit the sick and she'd share the gospel. Her funeral was the only time this building was completely filled, people standing along the side of the walls. And afterwards, I went and greeted people, most of which I had never met. And they were weeping and they said, oh, Miss Barry, she brought me food when I was sick at home when she used to do this. And they said, when I was a little child, she led me to Jesus. She has gone to heaven, but her works followed after for many years. Parents, teach your children so that when you are gone, those seeds of teaching will continue on after you are gone. Second application of this verse, their works follow them, is that there will be rewards in heaven. We're not told specifically what it will be, but there will be rewards in heaven for our faithful service to the Lord here on earth. Our works will follow after us. Now, some people will have rewards, many rewards, after a long lifetime of faithful servant. Let's say they were saved, like Miss Mary, as a little girl, and faithfully served the Lord a long time. Other ones, few rewards, because they died shortly after they got saved, like that thief on the cross. We may not know what the rewards are, but again, we need to see it from God's point of view. You might say, oh, the great rewards will be given to the apostles and to Mary and to the martyrs and to the missionaries. But I'm nobody. You don't see it from God's perspective. God rewards faithfulness. No deed done for Christ will go unrewarded. No deed for Christ is ever too small. Just a little deed done for Christ might outweigh what we would consider a great deed for Christ. Remember, Jesus once said, whoever gives you a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord shall not lose his reward. Just a cup of water can get great rewards. Their works will follow after them. Notice it says follow them, not go before. Our good works don't take us to heaven, but our works for Christ are evidence that we are following him. Now, again, I'll give you the contrast. Their works, Christians' works, follow them. But for lost sinners, their bad works come back to haunt them after they die. Well, these two verses, brethren, are very sweet and they're very encouraging. And as I said, we're going to get back to Revelation in the next few chapters where more thunder and lightning and plagues that exceed what we've already seen. But In the midst of all this thunder and lightning, thank God for these two verses that are just a little bit of refreshing, gentle rain. Thank God for these verses. Let's pray. Father, the world will get worse and worse until Jesus returns, but your people will persevere. We are going through personal tribulations. Help us to persevere by your Spirit. And encourage us, Lord, that our labor is not in vain. You will reward us. And at the end of our life, if we don't live to see the second coming, we will go to be with you, and the blessings there will far out exceed everything that we went through back here on earth. It will be worth it all. In Jesus' name, amen.